Stu, would you open us in prayer?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for the effort that has gone into preparing these notes, a great deal of work, and we're benefiting from that. We pray that you would help us as we think about the things that are expressed in the materials today. Quite challenging in many settings, and we just pray that you would guide us in our what we say and our thoughts about this. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So we are going to be looking today at special revelation. So in the ESV Study Bible, this would be on pages 2507 and 2508, all the way in the back. Now, that would be the notes that if you were wanting to read, the section, by the way, Julie, you were saying for those who are electronically...
The Bible and Revelation.
Yeah, the Bible and Revelation. So it would be the section right after General Revelation, Special Revelation. So that's where we would be. All right? Okay, for those who have it electronically. So what we're going to cover today are just some of the basics of Orthodox Christian theology, especially from the Reformation on, in terms of the inspiration of Scripture, what that means in terms of things like inerrancy and clarity of Scripture, and then the sufficiency of Scripture. So those would be the things we're going to be looking at today. And then also having the confession of faith near so that we can look some things up that instead of putting it into your notes, it would have taken us onto a third page. I thought, well, we've got this in a resource at church. I don't need to have that... In our handouts. All right? Now, my notes start exactly where your notes begin in terms of the ESV Study Bible. That is, we start with this statement about special revelation. So, the Bible is God's written revelation of who He is and what He has done in redemptive history. Humans need this divine, transcendent perspective in order to break out of their subjective, culturally bound, fallen limitations. Through God's written word, His people may overcome error, grow in sanctification, minister effectively to others, and live abundant lives as God intends. Now, that's exactly what you have in your ESV Study Bible itself, right? Okay. Now, what I've done is I've taken the same pattern or the same flow of topics in the notes, and then sort of am reteaching them from, I guess, my own particular perspective, emphasizing some things a little, hopefully a little more deeply than what we find in the study notes. I want to begin with this statement, the inspiration of Scripture. We probably cannot emphasize this enough in terms of the importance of having a correct translation and then a correct understanding of that term. So, the best translations of today, beginning with the NIV back in 1978, say all Scripture is God-breathed, or all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's because the word inspiration has some breadth of interpretations in English that the word in the Greek does not and cannot allow. That's very, very important. So, some of the characteristics of what this means scripturally, what the Greek must mean, include these. So we're going to use the term inspiration, but let's say that the word inspiration is a necessary bad choice. Because if we use the real word in English that would reflect the Greek word, it would mean death. We all would like to be inspired. None of us want to be expired. But if you go back to the Latin roots, expiration properly would translate in a most literal wooden form the Greek word here, theopneustos. Okay, but we'll get to this in a moment. First of all, the meaning of Bible inspiration. It does not pertain to the effect upon the reader. All of us have watched inspiring movies. All of us have read inspiring stories. All of us have heard inspiring speeches where what is presented has its impact upon us. We are the ones who are, quote, inspired by what we saw, by what we said, by what we heard, right? That's not what the Bible means here, right? That's not what the Bible means. By the Bible's inspiration, what Paul, now the Bible is inspiring, but that's not what the text says in 2 Timothy 3. That's not what the passage is speaking of in this particular passage, okay? So that's the first point. The meaning of Bible inspiration does not pertain to the effect upon the reader. Now, why that's important is because in the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day, there was an understanding of inspiration that was very, very common. And so Paul doesn't use that word to describe the scriptures. You've got the oracle at Delphi. You've got the particular spirit demon called Python. And if you were possessed by that spirit, then you were inspired. Okay? Paul is choosing a term here to keep away from those pagan notions. What he means is something different than what pagans meant. Now, pagans believed, Greco-Roman world, that there was a kind of revelation. Remember, we've got the Pythonos spirit in Acts chapter 16, the slave girl possessed by a spirit who's doing fortune telling. So that concept is current. What Paul says here about the scriptures is to distinguish a kind of revelation from God that is going to be different from the kind of revelation that you might find in a psychic or a fortune teller. We're talking about knowledge beyond what's normal, right? But we're talking about two very different sources, so Paul's choice of language here makes it very clear you can't confuse these two. Very important in the culture of his day, but also important for us today, too. The second thing, it doesn't pertain to any influence in the first place upon the human authors. Paul isn't claiming in this passage that he himself is inspired. He's not claiming that in this passage. He's claiming that the scriptures are inspired. So at this particular place, he's not claiming that about himself. Now, that doesn't mean he's not God's mouthpiece for revelation. But that's not the claim that Paul is making here. That's important as well. Thirdly, the Greek term here is a description of the writings. It's the holy scriptures themselves that are described by this word that we've translated in many cases, inspiration. Now, so let's go and look at what the Greek term means in terms of its significance. This is point four. Now, the term requires us to think about two aspects of breathing and their relationship to speaking. When you breathe, you do two things. You inhale and you exhale. You inspire, using the Latin, and you expire. You breathe in, you breathe out. All right? So it's important to recognize that. Now, when you breathe in, that is a necessary condition for speaking. You have to have air in your lungs in order to speak. You have to breathe in. You have to inhale. But speaking occurs when you exhale, when you breathe out, when you expire. That's important to know. So a term can refer to taking air in. A term can refer to expelling air out. A term can refer to breathing in. A term can refer to breathing out. What's important is that the term that's used here, theopneutos, means breathing out. It is out breathing, not in breathing. It's not inhalation, it's exhalation. Now, why is that significant, important? Does anyone here want to try to talk while you are inhaling? No one wants to try, huh? John,
you did it while inhaling food the other day. And I gave him the highlight.
She did give me the highlight, and it worked. So.
Does anyone want to try to speak while you're breathing in? Say hello, how are you, while you're breathing in.
I practiced it under my, just quietly. It sounds silly.
Right. So, would that sound silly?
Yeah, it sounds like that on the quiet.
Yeah. We normally, without even thinking about it, we are constantly breathing, but we are also breathing and speaking, and we only speak when we are breathing out. We do not speak as we are inhaling. Now, that's important. We're talking about a quality here, the word as it applies to the scripture, mean this is breathed out, which means this word from God, if it's a word from God and it's breathed out, it's in the process of being expelled from God. Words, spoken words, are expressed as you breathe out. So the Greek here has the word God and spirit. And the word spirit is, in the Greek language, like in the Hebrew language, one and the same for breath, wind, spirit. So God breathed means God breathed out because the connection is with words. The connection is with words. All scripture, pantagraphe, all graphe, all scripture, all writings are breathed out by God. Well, what does that do? That's why we can call the Bible the, quote, Word of God and the words of God. Because these are the words that metaphorically God has spoken. But this passage says, but these are God's words. All scripture is God-breathed. That's the significance. Okay? So that's just basic Bible word study analysis. Checking the lexicons, looking at the syntax, making sure you got it right. But that has a lot of significance then. You know, there were those who thought that Plato and Aristotle, as philosophers, had something of the gods in them because of the brilliance of their writing and so forth. So the idea that you might have something inside of you enabling you to give insight, knowledge, wisdom was so current in the ancient world. What Paul writes here distinguishes the Bible from those ideas. That's the important thing. So there's a difference being made that the culture would have understood. There's a difference being made. This is not the kind of inspiration that Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the great playwrights, the great poets, Homer. No, this is not that. This is something different. Okay. Now, point five here, all scripture, because the 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture. Now, there's a theological term here, plenary. Now, how many have gone to conferences? Educators, you go to conferences all the time.
Try not to.
Yeah, you go to conferences. And do you ever hear it advertised, you've got the plenary sessions? Right. And then you've got the workshops. Right? Well, plenary means everything. Okay? Just means everything. So when we say all scripture is God-breathed, the terms that the theologian came up with is plenary inspiration. It means everything is inspired, or everything is God-breathed. So that means that the scope of inspiration covers the scope of the literary genres that make up the scripture. So what are the several major literary genres that are constituent of the Bible? Well, you've got all sorts of things: history, law, covenants, ethics, weather, the physical world, physical phenomena, flora, fauna, human behavior. You have all this stuff that's written about in the Bible.
Narrative.
Even the grammar.
Forgot that one.
Even the grammar of the writing, right?
Yes, but grammar falls in the area of something where grammar is like word definitions. No word ever holds its identity through time in precisely the same form. Yeah. And so grammar also will change. So what might have been grammatically true in the Hebrew of the 10th century B.C. might not have been the same in the 4th or 5th century B.C. You could have different points of grammar at that point.
But that's an important point that he's bringing up. We're referring to the original languages. We're not referring to the translation.
Right. And all of this ultimately is going to refer to the Bible as originally given, as opposed to necessarily our translations today, though our translations today are super good. Mr. Fleming, and then I recognize my wife back there.
Good job.
Yeah. Well, this morning I was talking to the couple that were visiting and said, you know, all of us Reformed people begin to look alike.
Just a quick comment that an alternative phrase to the plenary inspiration that you hear some people use is that the Bible contains God's word, and which is the idea is that there are parts in there that present truth in God, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everything in there is inspired. So that's an alternative heretical view, but it's quite common.
Yeah, it's very common. That's where I put inspiration is not limited to the so-called spiritual or strictly religious teaching of the Bible. And that's what Paul's point is. All scripture, all of it, is to be considered redemptive historical. That's a term we like to use. All of Scripture is redemptive historical. All of Scripture is designed by God to speak to His redemptive historical plan. All of Scripture is designed to speak to His truth. Now, not everything in the Bible applies to us today in exactly the same way it would apply in the ancient world. You know, there are things that expired, came to an end when Christ died on the cross. So we've got the ceremonial law, we've got the religious food laws, we've got even certain kinds of civil legislation that are simply inapplicable as the gospel goes to all these different cultures of the world.
What about air assurance?
Now, I think we're going to bring those back. Yeah, I think you can wear.
Julie's got one.
So, yeah.
Recognize your wife, by the way.
Oh, yes.
When you're talking about the genre, are you also speaking about poetry?
Yeah.
I was
thinking
all
of those.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like songs.
And we should have put, add to that things like poetry, add to that prophetic utterances, add to that narrative in terms of your listing there. That would have. I was just working through this very fast yesterday. Now, yes?
There's this thing that happened to me that was really profound that Singh and I took a trip around Europe, etc. And we went to all these places where the Bible was translated. And it's amazing how primitive they had like a feather and some paper that was maybe papyrus or I don't know what it was, and I don't know what the original thing was that they translated from, but somehow generation and generation and generation, mostly Catholic, would translate that, and that would become our Bible. So that's the plenary. And so I guess what I'm saying is, I like when you say that it's the God-breathed that is the real importance in all of this. Because when I see what they did to get it to me in this fashion, it had to come a long way. And most of the people couldn't read it right.
Except the copyists. They were the educated and trained ones.
Right.
Now, back in the back of the ESV Study Bible, there is at least one section that talks about the transmission of the Bible through history. Great stuff there. I had to take an entire semester in seminary on the transmission of all these different texts. And I'm sure, Sam, you've gone through this as well. Yeah. So the really important thing and the really good thing is to know that the reason why we use the English Standard Version, the reason why we don't use the beloved King James, as beloved as it is, has to do with the fact that we have manuscripts that are several centuries older than what is the basis of the King James. Now, though the King James is based upon what they call the majority text, and I don't want to go down this rabbit trail too far, the rabbit trail. The majority text, though we have more copies of that family, it doesn't take into account some of the very earliest manuscripts and the distribution of some of the earliest manuscripts. And so the evangelical world has said that the best scholarship would want to take all of the manuscripts, look at all of the manuscripts, and then out of all of the manuscripts, do the best you can to determine what is, in fact, the best text for translation. So it creates, out of all the diversity, a Greek text so that things are translated directly from the Greek. So there's no modern translation that depends upon 16th and 17th century manuscripts. Everything today is based upon manuscript textual evidence that goes way back. We're talking about stuff that goes all the way back to the second century. And by the way, even if we lost all that manuscript evidence, but we kept all the church fathers, in the first three centuries, we can reproduce the entire New Testament except for 11 verses out of the stuff we have from the early church fathers, because they quoted it. We have their quotations that it's so extensive that we can put together the entire New Testament except 11 verses from the first three centuries of the Christian church. Now that's amazing, isn't it? But it also reinforces the recognition that we don't have to worry about whether the Bible we use today is somehow different than what the originals people wrote. Jules?
I'm just trying to recall from classes that I had in seminary about how many transcripts we have of the old writings, you know, like Homer and all of them. I can't remember who they all are stacked up against how many manuscripts that we have of the original writings in Scripture.
Or the copies close to the originals. Closest to the originals, yeah.
Correct.
Tens of thousands versus a few dozen.
Yeah. Which I always thought was just so very interesting that based on that sort of thing alone, that people will still say, how could this be?
Yeah. You know, at the time of the Reformation, pretty much the scriptures had been copied over and over and over again. But beginning in the 19th century, work of a number of archaeological scholars and language scholars, we began in the late 19th century, early 20th century, and into the 20th century. This is when these thousands and thousands of manuscripts began to be discovered. Now, sometimes they had already been discovered, but you just didn't have the communication throughout the world to basically connect all this stuff together. Some of this stuff was already in museums. Some of it was already in Catholic Church repositories. And then all this stuff began to be looked at, began to be studied. And then we find out that we've got at least 6,000 almost complete manuscripts of the New Testament dating before the 5th century. Now, 6,000 of the New Testament compared to less than 10 of Plato's Republic for the same time period. I mean, there's just huge differences. I'm going to move on from that. Now, in terms of inspiration, still the scope of inspiration, none of the Old Testament is excluded. So genealogies, kings, all of that stuff's meant. And then point C here, the application of Paul's statement, all scripture is God-breathed. Also, for reasons I don't have the time to go into, would apply to New Covenant writings as well upon the primary theological premise of Hebrews 1:1-2, that in these latter days, God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So the idea being that Christ is the final and full revelation. And as the final and full revelation, you would expect, and of course he did promise, that his apostles would be able to remember and call to remembrance everything which he had said. And so we have the full teaching of Christ, and then the apostles themselves were commissioned to be the faithful presenters of his teachings. And then they were promised that the Holy Spirit would work with them. So, okay? Now, the next thing in terms of if Scripture is the Word of God, what assumptions can we make? What conclusions ought to draw? Well, one of them has to do with, is the Bible trustworthy? And so that's where the doctrine of inerrancy comes into play. Inerrancy and infallibility are closely related. Inerrant means without error. Infallible means cannot fail. So the scriptures are infallible in the sense that they cannot fail to express the truth. The scriptures are inerrant in the fact that they have no error in them. So what does this actually look like? Well, it means the Bible is entirely truthful, doesn't err in anything that it actually intends to teach, being in its nature fully reliable in all that it affirms in the original manuscripts. So the scriptures do not affirm anything which is contrary to the way the world really is. And that's the important thing. Pretty much, we adopt an understanding of truth that in philosophy is called the correspondence theory of truth. The idea that when you make a statement, if it matches reality, it's true. If the statement doesn't properly match reality, it's not true. So the Bible is writing. The Bible is filled with all sorts of claims and statements. Inerrancy says all of those claims and statements are true. They actually will match the way reality is. Now, some of the problems, especially with the Old Testament, and where there are claims that the Old Testament writings are mistaken, the problem is that we don't always really know the way the world was in the ancient world. So you've had all sorts of scholars come along and claim that the Bible was... One of my favorites is the Old Testament was claimed to have a factual error because it referenced the Hittites a number of times. Remember, Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were mentioned as a nation. And into the 1800s, critics of the Bible said, the Bible's legendary. It invents races and nations of people that never existed. And there was a great deal of hubris in terms of the claims against the Bible by these people. Modern scholarship tells us the Bible is filled with errors. That was one of the facts. Well, then we discovered the Hittite civilization. And what we discovered is that the Hittite civilization not only existed, but it existed for a long time. And there is a piece of something going on in the Bible, beginning back in Genesis chapter 8, where for the first time the word chapter 6, where the word covenant crops up. And we sort of assumed we understood what the word covenant meant and had developed our theology of covenants, then to discover that the Hittite nation had actually given the world a whole culture of covenants. Unilateral covenants, bilateral covenants, conditional covenants, unconditional covenants, land covenants, grant covenants, a whole species of covenants with particular forms, particular rituals, particular ways in which covenants were made. So that we actually began to see, wait a second, what's going on in the book of Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy? We understood it, but now our understanding is incredibly better because now we see all of the Hittite covenant patterns revealed in these first five books. For instance, the giving of the law in Exodus. Now, I am the Lord thy God who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, Exodus 21, that first verse there corresponds to what you find in all covenantal contracts. A prologue where the suzerain announces who he is and the initial thing that he's done for his people. And then the next several verses, the Ten Commandments, are the stipulations of the covenant. The form is covenantal. And then you go, what is the book of Deuteronomy? Why is it called Deuteronomy? Well, it's the second giving of the law. Well, what we find out is that in covenants, there's covenant giving, covenant renewals, covenant giving, covenant renewals. And exactly what the people do before they enter the promised land is they go through an entire process of covenant renewal where the covenant is given again, the law, and then the covenant is renewed before they enter the promised land. So anyway, all this stuff was unknown, and then it becomes known. And one of the major criticisms of the Old Testament is not being inerrant, just falls apart. But of course, liberals never die in terms of critics of the Bible. They're always going to keep doing their things against a conservative.
Yeah, you find that. But what about these others that you haven't done?
Right. So the point is that we don't always know ancient history. We can't always know ancient history. And therefore, when claims against the Bible are made on imperfect knowledge, we ought not to be fearful that, oh, the Bible is going to be overthrown by something that we've dug up someplace somewhere. Just isn't something to worry about.
It's always been reaffirmed.
Yeah. In fact, I keep in my record of stuff on the Bible an article from Time magazine in the early 70s where Time magazine said, if you believe in biblical inerrancy today, you are in better shape than you've ever been in the history of Bible criticism. Because Time magazine itself covered the fact that all of these so-called problems with the Bible had been eliminated as problems. And so that people who held a conservative view of the Bible had a better position than people 30 years earlier, or 60 years earlier, or 100 years earlier. Pardon? They'll never publish that again. No, they won't. But I have it. I pulled it out of the Time magazine. I've kept it.
Does it even exist anymore?
Actually, you can go online and find the article.
I'm in Time magazine.
Right. Now, just a couple of things here about inerrancy and what we need to understand. Whenever an error is alleged in the Bible, the definition of error is virtually certain to be an equivocation on the meaning of the word error. So I basically stated here, what do you have in order to prove something is erroneous? So first of all, proper definition. An error exists when a claim fails to conform to the actual way that the world is. Okay? So there has to be a claim, and you have to, if you think there's an error, you have to then put that error into the form of a claim. The Bible is claiming this. And then you have to basically say, but I know without a shadow of a doubt that the world is actually this. So if the Bible claims this and the world is different, that would be an error. Okay. You have to have a contradiction then between something claimed by the Bible and something we know, in fact, the world happens to be. So it's a question of basic logic. To prove there's an error of contradiction between one part of the Bible and another, or some part of the Bible and history, or science, or ethics, or whatever, we have to demonstrate two things. One, there's an actual formal contradiction between the statements that are claimed to be in conflict, and two, no current or future information could possibly harmonize the two statements. A few years ago, I had one of my former students who was at UCLA find her confidence in the Bible challenged by, of all things, a popular novel. Now, it wasn't Dan Brown, but it was in that Dan Brown kind of genre, where somebody's writing about the New Testament times and then brings all this stuff out and in commentary on it basically says, well, you know, we have all these historical contradictions. It had to do with what Jesus said on the cross. Now, how many statements does Jesus make on the cross before he dies? Seven. The seven last statements of Christ are, in fact, so famous in Christian theology that everything has been done to show how not a single gospel writer records all seven. But when you put the four gospels together and then you do your proper work, you actually come up with an almost certain understanding of he said this, and then he said this, and then he said this, and then he said this, he said this. That is to say, the four gospels can be perfectly harmonized. But the author was basically saying, oh, in Luke it says this, but in Matthew it doesn't say that, it only says this. And in John it says this, but John doesn't say what Mark says. And was claiming that that is historical error. And the sad thing was, is this student of mine, former student of mine, exceptionally bright, we used to call her the machine when she was my student. She seemed to get everything. I mean, she could almost write your answer key for your test. Super smart in math, super smart in science, and a check. She was the machine. And yet, easily persuaded by a novel over stuff that she should have remembered that we had taught her when she was younger. And so I felt, okay, it's important to give her the other side. And so I wrote her a long letter showing her that scholarship was entirely against this guy's position and that she was being taken in by a con man, in essence. Now, we have two pages to finish in 1 minute.
A week's worth of lectures.
Let me read you just a statement here from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which was written back in the 1980s, because this is important. This is under point number two. Inerrancy doesn't require that we impose a modern standard to the ancient world or to ancient narratives. For instance, what's the value of pi?
3.14.
No?
8.27. It's irrational. 3.14159.
My math teacher would always remind us that
infinite.
Right. The value of pi can be stated to certain significant digits. What is the value of pi to one significant digit?
Three.
So when Solomon, when they describe the basin, the big bronze basin, they described it as 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around. And my professor, who had his PhD in Hebrew, but he had his master's degree from master's degree from some strong mass science school in chemical engineering, said, "Just want you all to know that this record in 1 Kings is absolutely right. The value of pi to one significant digit is 3. Nowhere in the ancient world. Well, did they have more than one? The only way they could write something that was in any other form was to have some kind of notation for fractions. The Hebrews had no fractional notation. They had no decimal points. They didn't even operate necessarily on a base 10. So it was exactly right. So now we could take a modern precision and make, say, 3.14, because that's normally what we use on our not on our calculators, on our slide rules when I was in chemistry and physics in high school. On our slide rules, 3.14 was fine. And the point is that we cannot impose those modern standards upon an ancient narrative, because that's just simply intellectually unfair. So, clarity of Scripture. Oh, let me read this. So, we deny that it's proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as a lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material and parallel accounts, or the use of free citations. So those are all very helpful ways to understand that when you read the Bible, when you interpret the Bible, you recognize that infallibility and inerrancy doesn't commit you to some kind of, if the Apostle Paul's grammar must be absolutely perfect everywhere he writes. There is no perfect grammar. Well, mine is. No. There is no perfect grammar. It just doesn't exist. All right, we have to close because we're 3 minutes past. What I would encourage you to do is, you've got these notes, read through these notes, read through the NIV study notes. I'll try to pick up a little bit, but next week when we finish... Pardon me? I'm sorry, ESV study notes. I'm being taped, so it's important that we get that right. The ESV... Not the nearly inspired version, but the English standard version. The excellent standard version. Read through these. Next week, what we'll be looking at is Christ's view of Scripture. What settled this matter, the authority of the Bible for me, was the question posed to me when I was at UCLA by the campus intervarsity director. When I was asking questions about the Bible, he says, "Well, can you reasonably take a different view of the Bible than Christ? If he is your Savior and your Lord, and he's the Son of God, can you have a view of the Bible that would be different than Jesus Christ?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, that's what you have to study. That's what you have to come to. What was his view of Scripture? And you better adopt his view of Scripture." Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for all that you have done in history to preserve them for us. Thank you for giving to your church men of great ability to translate and to interpret so that we might have your precious word in a way that we can understand it, read it, and grow by it. Thank you. In Jesus' name.